All right. Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you here and be back together again. If you will, you can turn in your Bibles. We're going to continue in the book of Numbers, looking at Numbers chapter 8 this evening. Numbers chapter 8. Again, I want to, give just a quick word of thankfulness for this past weekend, for our Love Taylor's Day and the continual stories and blessings we heard out of that, and just excited about what God's doing. Man, we were just looking as a team together here at the church at the coming month of May. It's just such a busy time of year. And I say that to know that I think every month now is just a busy time of year. So we're really excited about all that God is doing in our midst, and really thankful for each and every one of you being here tonight. You know, this semester, we think of our time at church in semesters. This semester, this spring semester, if you will, here has been an interesting one for us on Wednesday nights, and I'm just so grateful for each and every one of your kindnesses. If you have complained about the videos, and doing it on videos, the complaints have not gotten back to me. So just to make you aware of that. So if you're complaining about this, they haven't gotten back to me. Everybody's been so gracious and understanding for us. Again, I'm still working hard and studying and doing these videos and putting them together. Ira has been a tremendous blessing helping and getting this done. So just really thankful to be able to continue in our study in Numbers and be able to accomplish something that's really important to me as a father and a pastor, be able to teach and work. We have this technology and be able to be with my family when they need me. Tonight, just to make sure you're aware, and full disclosure, is the last regular season game for Levi in his senior year. So this will happen again, as far as I know, as we look to the future. It's just this season, this semester, and this is his last regular season game, and then the playoffs start next week. So I will, in full disclosure, say that this probably won't be the last video, but we will continue on, and God will continue to be faithful, and His Word will continue to stir us up and to build us up, and we'll do it this way and get through it. I'm just excited about the text itself tonight and looking together. We're in Numbers there. Numbers chapter 8 is what we're looking at, and really Numbers 7 and 8 go together, and we'll see how those two are tied together. But before we do that, I just want to quickly say a word of prayer. Let's pray together. God, thank you for allowing us again to be here and to be together, even in this way. Thank you for your true and many blessings. And I love each and every person here tonight, each and every member of our church, God, and just how you've brought us all here to pursue after your mission to change the world for the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, God, I pray that you would continue to bless us in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We find ourselves in Numbers with the Israelites still at Sinai. It has been a year, a little over a year, 13 months, if you will, there at Sinai. They received, they not only came to the mountain, they received the 10. Then they received other instructions through Moses and the Lord speaking to Moses. And that's what we're having now. And they are in preparation. In fact, we find ourselves here in Numbers 7 and 8. They are in final preparation to head toward the promised land. Now, if you look back again to see what we are already beginning to see, is the fulfillment of some of these promises that God is going to get, or has made to his people. So Genesis 12, hopefully if you've been a part of our Wednesday night Bible studies over these last couple of years, you know how important those three promises are in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And so he takes Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and says, go from there and I will show you the place. And it tells us that he takes him to the midst of the promised land that is the promised land. And he shows them all of this, says, this is what's going to be yours. So I will show you, I will make you a great nation. I will bless your name and make you great. And I will bless those who bless you and dishonor those I will curse. Your families of the earth shall be blessed. So he says, I am going to give you a land. I'm going to make you great and I'm going to bless you. And so as God's people, then it will be the people of God and how others relate to them, what will be blessing or cursing. So you have those promises there. That promised land is a part of it. Like I said many times, the promises of Genesis 12, 1 through 3 serve somewhat as the outline of the Old Testament in many ways, especially that historical portion. You have them being a great nation. That actually is what is said of them while they're in Egypt. The Lord takes 400 years of the Israelites being in Egypt, his people being in Egypt, and in Exodus chapter 1, it says they had become a great nation. And so speaking of numbers-wise, and so they've become a great nation. He took Abram, he said, stars in the sky, sand on the sea, this is how your descendants will be. That has begun the great nation part. Then in the Exodus, you begin the section that speaks to the land, how he's going to provide them for the land. That's what we're in the midst of right now. The Lord is providing them the land. He's preparing them to go to the promised land, and he's doing it with them. He's not sending them off like he's sending off his son to college, which is relatable. He's not sending them off saying, all right, we've done everything for you, now you go. The Lord is going with them. That changes everything. So how do these people progress to the promised land with the Lord? It changes everything. So that's what we've been seeing. How can the people who are sinful go to the promised land with the Lord in their midst? All of this has been about it. Now he's told them, you got to prepare for him a place, so the tabernacle. He gives clear instructions. He gives clear instructions on the furnishings that were in there, what they are to look like, how they're to be. He gives clear instructions of all of that. And he gives clear instructions as to who is to care for the tabernacle and how the worship will look and go. So he's given all of these clear instructions. He's given clear instructions on how they're to march through the wilderness to get to the promised land, and who's to camp where, and who's to carry what, and how they're to carry it. Some of the furnishings will, especially of the tabernacle, some of the furnishings will be on oxen and cart. Some will be by poles. He's given clear instructions about all of these things. And in Numbers 7 and 8, we're getting to the final instructions. So after all of the how you are to build it and what it's to be has been done and how you're to carry it, now you have chapter 7. And it's the generosity of the people as they in unity worship the Lord by bringing their gifts. And each tribe brings the same gifts, which will allow the priests, the Levites, to carry the furnishings and the tabernacle to the next location. Everything has been given by the tribes. This in and of itself is an act of worship. In fact, if you take chapter 7 and 8, and consider that they are talking about worship, what we see are two things. Worship requires generous giving. And I say that in full confidence as I'm here on video. Oftentimes pastors, especially, we get lumped in with others who were preaching or doing something on TV about giving money and always asking for money. Hopefully you have recognized that's not my category. The Lord provides all things, but how does the Lord provide it? The Lord provides all things through the generosity of his people. You see, all that we have has been given to us, and therefore we give back that first fruits unto the Lord. And so here you see it again. There's requirements that are made. Things have to be done in order for the people of God to worship the Lord and to have him in their presence. And how are those things going to get done? It's through the generosity of the people. But even the generosity of the people is understood in the fact that they don't have anything unless the Lord has given it to them. And so let us in our own way tonight affirm, even in this place, that everything we have has been given to us by God himself. He is the one who has blessed us. Therefore, all that we have, whatever resources, whatever talents, whatever finances, all that we have are given to us as stewards, not as owners. So therefore, God has blessed us. So now we have these things he's blessed us with. How are we going to use them? How are we going to give them? How are we going to apply the gifts and talents the Lord has given us so that the kingdom of God can increase, can move forward, can move forward? I don't want to give y'all the numbers, because I don't think the numbers are what matters. I mean, the Lord says that the one who gave a lot, you know, was not the same as the widow who gave a mite. Why is that? She gave a small little portion, but what she gave was sacrificial. The Lord says, that's good. The one who gave a lot was just a little bucket, just a little tip of the iceberg of what the Lord has blessed him with. He says, that's not so good. The point being is that the Lord wants us to understand that all that we have has been given to us. Therefore, we give it back to him as an act of worship. Generosity should be a mark of the people of God. Generosity must be a mark of the people of God. It makes no sense for God's people to be stingy. For the Lord God himself was not stingy. It's our favorite verse in the Bible, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. Hopefully y'all said that with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord himself is a generous God. So he's called his people to be generous. And we see that in Numbers chapter 7. Be generous with what you've been blessed with. That's how the work and ministry and mission of God will be carried out. The worship of God will be seen. Now chapter 8, we see worship is generous giving. Chapter 8 will be worship is faithful living. So you have those two. Chapter 7, speaking of generous giving. Chapter 8, faithful living. Faithful living is worship. Now, I do want to point out the heart of these two. So you have chapter 7, chapter 8. You have this middle here. Remember I said last week that chapter 7 is the second longest chapter in scripture, with 89 verses, but you have this verse 89. It's the fulfillment of the promise. After all that was given, everything that was done for the sanctuary, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. So Moses hears God speak to him from the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which sits on top of that. So the Lord has already told him back in Exodus 25, that's how it'll be when you do everything you're supposed to do. I will speak to you from there. And so this is a testimony that the people have been faithful and obedient to do what God's told them to do. God keeps his promise. He speaks to him there. And then you have the first part of chapter 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, say to him, when you set up the lamps, this is Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8, by the way, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. And so here you have two pieces of furniture which are vital to understanding the ministry and work of the Lord in the midst of his people. First, you have the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God is with them. And when God's presence is there, what do you have? Light. You have light. And so you have this lampstand of seven lamps that is to there, this sign of completion, of fulfillment, this perfection. You have the light that comes. And so the mercy seat is present. God is there. He's speaking. And if he's present, light must be given. And so the picture for people is God is with us and there is light. God is with us and there is light. And this light will burn day and night. It will be continual. There will be no darkness. If God is here, no darkness can be here. And so as he's marching through with this tabernacle, with this tent, God is saying, I am present. And when I am present, there is always light, done to communicate this idea that the light has come. The light has come and is present. In the midst of worship, we have the presence of God and the light of his revelation. Now for us, it's the same way. Jesus, of course, is the light. I am the light of the world. Recognizing Jesus here. Remember, I said this past Sunday when we were looking at Psalm 23, the I am statements in John. Jesus is connecting himself with the name of God, I am, and then he uses these illustrations from scripture themselves to kind of teach us of what he is bringing when he is coming to us. So he's I'm the bread of life, reminding us of the wilderness when that manna was provided. I'm the door. I am the good shepherd, as Psalm 23. He's saying all of these things. Same way he says, I am the light of the world, not just a lamp in a tent. Now, that was just symbolic of the fact that if God's presence is there, light is there. Well, now God's presence is here, and the light that the Jesus brings doesn't just shine in a small little place in the midst of a nation like Israel. It shines through the whole world for all nations to see. And so this light that you'll see, especially in Isaiah, you'll see that imagery of light shining into darkness. You see it again. John in his gospel emphasizes light shining into darkness. That's what we see here in our worship. When we worship the Lord, he is present with us, and his light, the light of his revelation, shines into the world. Now, his revelation, of course, is his word. Thy word. I'm about to sing it. You know that old singing that little chorus. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God for us, which has been given to us in the scriptures, becomes the light of the revelation of God that shines into the darkness of the world. If you want to understand the darkness of the world, in light of the word of God, then it will illuminate things as true. It will expose things as false. It's the word of God that shows things in our world to be true and shows things in our world to be false. We determine all that is happening according to the light of his revelation. The light of his revelation. And in worship, we sing in his presence as he is with us. God is with us. And we proclaim his light, his word, so that it will expose all darkness and shine deep into it. Here you see that in the midst of Numbers chapter 7 and 8. These two chapters on worship. You have God is present, which we see in the Ark of the Covenant, in the mercy seat, and him speaking. And then you have the light that comes, which symbolizes his revelation or his speaking shining brightly into the world, and that light never goes out. When God is present, his light is there. We evaluate all of the things that are going on in the world according to the Word of God. According to the Word of God. That's why I believe it is of vital importance that we as Christians not only have a Christian worldview. And what I mean by Christian worldview is I mean we understand all of the things around us according to the revelation of God's Word. We put it in this category. It's not just what's our opinion about it. It is what does God's Word say about it. It's our authority. It is trustworthy completely. It is not wrong in any way or any place or anything it speaks to. God's Word is the foundation upon which we are built upon. And so what does God's Word say? And we build our understanding of the world. We build our understanding of current events and current issues according to the Word. According to the Word. We see it through the Word. And we build that Christian worldview according to the Word that shines brightly into a dark world. In the midst of these two chapters on worship, generous giving, the presence of God, which shines a light of revelation into the world, into the camp, into the people, and then this faithful living. And it speaks of this faithful living through the cleansing of the Levites first. The Levites, of course, were the priestly tribe that were given to Israel, and through the line of Levi, Aaron being that first high priest, and then given through him to Israel, for the purpose of caring for the tabernacle or maintaining the worship that was to be done by the people. And it's seen in this faithful living. You're setting apart these people in this ritualistic purity or cleansing to demonstrate a greater point. The ritual purity that we see here in Numbers 8, this outward purity is given a testimony to moral purity. In other words, the outside becomes a testimony to the inside. Does that make sense? Now, this is important because whenever the Pharisees come along, what is one of Jesus' favorite ways of referring to them? He calls them whitewashed tombs. You're dead on the inside and you look clean on the outside, but on the inside, you're dead. So for the Lord here, we understand that what matters most is the heart. What matters most is on the inside. In fact, Jesus says this very thing in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, incredibly important passage because it's speaking even to issues from Leviticus and other places about laws and purity and all these other things that you have in Leviticus, like what are you already eat and all those things. And he says in Mark chapter 7, if I could get there, he says, hear me, all of you. This is middle of verse 14. And understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house, left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. So understanding Leviticus, Jesus is giving a new interpretation of what this means. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So what ultimately matters, we know, is the heart. And what this does here, though, these ritual purities that they will do with the Levites is to testify this outward purity speaks to their moral purity and accountability and expectations. When they do this, it's expected that the Levites will live out a life. The Levites will live out a life of moral purity. And so he sets them apart. He sets apart the Levites, and he does this in several stages. You have there in verse 7, the initial purification that's to take place. And stage two, the gathering of the animals and the congregation to come witness this, accountability and expectations, verses 8 and 9. You have in verses 10 and 11, they dedicate the Levites on the behalf of the people. In other words, they say to the people, these are the ones who will speak for us or who do this work for us in the tabernacle that will lead us in these worship. You have stage four then, atonement for the Levites must be made in verse 12. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. The Levites' sins must be atoned for. That would be stage four, and then stage five. The priests are to serve the people. Verse 13, and you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons and shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. Now, this wave offering, most commentators are trying to understand what that means. Simply, many just assume that it means you're to wave, like Moses was waving his hand over them. You are set apart. You are set apart based upon the atonement made through these bulls, the accepting of that sacrifice by God for your sins, the setting apart of these people for the purpose of serving the Lord in the tabernacle and serving, representing the people before the Lord. That was the priest's role. Now understand what he says next is important as well. This goes back to chapter 3. He says in verse 17 and 18, for all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. Now, this goes back to that understanding there that the Levites were given over as belonging to God. You remember that firstborn law, which goes back to the Passover. We'll come back to that in a minute. But that firstborn law was that you are to give an offering, and it tells them how much, that when you have a firstborn, the firstborn belongs to God. And so you are to give an offering unto the Lord that he will accept on behalf of your firstborn, to purchase them, to redeem them. He'll give an offering that he will accept, but not the Levites. The Levites were particularly handed over to God as belonging, like the firstborn of Israel. The firstborn of Israel. And so they're particularly given over to him. And remember this, this is represented in the Passover. The Lord says, the firstborn belongs to me. So therefore, he carries out the Passover, but he gives them a way to redeem through the offering of a sacrifice, the blood on the doorpost, the carrying out of the ceremony of eating and the unleavened bread. He's given a way to redeem those firstborn through these offerings. Israel is able to do that with theirs, but the Levites instead belong to the people of Israel. The firstborn belong to God and serve the people of Israel. That's their purpose. Now, how does this relate to us today? Obviously, there are no Levites, and in our tradition as of Christianity, the scriptural tradition, there are no priests as we know it. Remember, I am not a priest. The priest gives an idea of someone that must intercede on behalf of the people before God. So I am doing the work that you cannot do as a priest. So I'm interceding. I'm drawing the connection here. I'm interceding on your behalf. That's not what I do. In fact, the New Testament tells us that we are all priests unto God. In other words, you don't need a middle man or woman at all to go between you and God. That's already been done. Jesus is our priest, our high priest. So now all of us have been consecrated and set apart unto the Lord. So we don't need a middle person. We can go straight to God himself. So you don't have to come to me to get to God. You can go to God right where you are. Recognize that's not me trying to look for job security. I'm not. My role is not in the coming between you and God. My role is to help you best understand your relationship with the Lord and how you can serve him best. My role is a lot like a shepherd, which is the word pastor. People always ask me, how do I want to be referred? Well, one, you can call me Josh because my mama called me Josh. Or if you want to put a title there, the only one I ever really like, I'll say this truthfully, is pastor. Pastor. Now, I like preacher. You know, some people call me preacher. That's fine. My preacher growing up was Preacher Day. My dad was the associate pastor at a church for a couple years under Preacher Day. And so Preacher Day, I thought preacher was his first name. I really did. Preacher Day. Everybody just referred to him as preacher. Hey, preacher. And he, I mean, that's how I talked to him when I was a little kid. He would say, just, you know, just call me preacher, Josh, you know, and he was like a grandfather figure and just preacher. And so I grew up with that. If you're asking me, that's good. But even more so, and I don't mean this any disrespect, more than just preaching is what I've been called to do. Me, as well as our others on our staff, are pastors. That's the title I prefer. Pastor is the same poimen as shepherd. And so the call here is not as priest that you have to come to me and I have to go to God on your behalf. There are traditions where that's done, where you got to confess your sins to the priest and you got to go to the priest to get this and you got to go to the priest to get that. And the priest will then give absolution and tell you you're okay. I had a guy call me not long ago, or a family member call me. I hadn't spoken to this family in years, but they came from a Catholic background and they wanted me to come because they kind of gotten out of the Catholic Church. They knew me. I'd ministered to them in some ways, but they wanted me to come to the deathbed. And as I got thinking about it, it was in that same tradition of last rites. They believed that they needed a priest to come to the deathbed to offer up last rites, which would be that last little bit, that last little sacrament, if you will, to help them get into heaven. And so I had to step back and really think, how do I minister to them in this way? Because they're not understanding. They're not part of our church. They were from a different place. But how do I get them to understand? That's not my job. That's not my role. I surely will pastor them and nurture and shepherd them through this process and help them understand what's going on and point them to Jesus. That's my role. So here, look to the Word, look to Christ. He's the comfort you need. But it's not my role to give you absolution from your sins or to take you confess your sins to me in the sense of me being able to say to God, hey, do this, da 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 da, hey, you're cool, everything's cool. That's not it. Pastor, shepherd. But that does not mean that there's not requirements for me as that. The New Testament tells us as our shepherds or pastors or elders or overseers, used interchangeably, as those, we have faithful duties, responsibilities, and moral integrity that must be maintained. In fact, even more, if any of you wish to be a teacher or an elder, you have great burdens to be mindful of your life. Even doubly so. And you see it in the New Testament. I mean, you see it there in Timothy. Whenever Paul is giving Timothy the provisions for what an elder, pastor, overseer looks like, what they look like. Overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Here, you've called this church, me, to be the pastor, shepherd of this flock, that's Taylor's First Baptist, and there are expectations for how I am to live and how I'm to behave and how I'm to act. And ultimately what we see even here in Numbers is the Levites were set apart as well. I believe I have a special calling in my life to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I give my life to. And therefore, if I'm going to believe that, then I also have standards by which I must live that the Lord himself has said, here's how you now must live. And it's not as if anybody else is to live less than. What I do know is that what I'm to do is I'm going to be a faithful minister of the gospel. It is not just how good I teach, but it's how I manage my household. It's not just how nice I can dress or how great of a haircut I have. It's how I manage myself with outsiders, what they think of me. It's how I care for my life and my morality, and all of those things matter because I belong to God and I am pursuing His work. And so ultimately you see the Levites were set aside, belonging to God to pursue His work, set apart for this purpose. And with that, they're able to lead the people of God in worship. Able to lead the people of God in worship. Now, I will say, down here, verse 23 of chapter 8, the Levites get to retire when they're 50. Look at this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall do the duty and service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of service and serve no more. So just to let you guys know, I am 49 and 3 months. And there are provisions here that when you turn 50, you retire, and the people of God still care for those pastors or those priests. And so I've got about 8 months left before I'm retired, and you guys get to care for me. Now, the purpose of this is the fact that there are active service for those. There is active service between 25 and 50 years of 25 years of faithful service. But notice what happens after those 50 years. Yes, they retire from active service. Give it back to the younger ones. Let them serve. And you continue that pipeline. But the priests remain as an important part, as experienced in understanding. They remain as counselors here to those who shall come after them. They minister to the brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning them duties. You remain there with the brothers. You take care of them. You help them as they serve. You help them as they serve. Now, there's lessons there. Obviously, there's lessons for the understanding of retirement from an active service. You can't do what you used to do, you know. We all know that, and my ministry follows that in some ways. I mean, there was a time I was a student minister. I can't do that anymore. That wears me out. I got one 8-year-old left, a couple teenagers, and that's all I can handle, you know? And so we move, but what I can do is speak into how it is done or help give advice on other ways that it is done. Now I'm in pastoral ministry, but part of my role is to help those who are younger know and understand what ministry looks like and give advice and help them as they serve. And so things do change, and this just testifies to that. Now, as we consider all of this, we'll move into chapter 9. We move into chapter 9. And as we move into chapter 9, we see again the importance of all of these things. We look back, and as I think the quote goes, when we look back in history, It's a foreign land, and we don't even speak its language. History is a foreign country, and we're not members there. We're not citizens there. That's paraphrasing the quote, and it's right. We don't always understand when we look back at history. We don't always understand. I mean, again, I was just talking about that with some of our people here this week, and how right now we live in the largest generation gap in human history. I mean, we're talking about in just over 125 years, you know, electricity, cars, all those other things, to the where we're at now, video and this kind of stuff. I mean, we have seen incredible rapid changes in the last generation that are just almost unexplainable to the new generations. Unexplainable. I was joking. I may have said this before. I know I joke about these things all the time, but I watched a little video where they put the a telephone in a room that was a rotary telephone, you know, that kind of thing. They put the telephone, a rotary telephone, in the room. They gave the kids a phone number with an area code, so it's the 10-digit phone number. Gave them that and said, "You got 5 minutes to make a call." And those kids could not do it. 5 minutes was up. They could never figure out how to do it. You know, they're trying to do the rotary thing before picking up the receiver. They don't know to start with one. I mean, they couldn't pull it off. So it's a whole different place. When we look back at number seven, in some ways it is. I mean, it's a foreign land here. But here's the beauty of God's word. The principles of number seven and eight still work and translate for us today. When we come to worship, we come with a open hand of generosity. "Lord, you have blessed me with everything. Now, how can I give back to you?" And the giving back, we must get out of our minds that the giving back is just the financial portion. Surely it's there. In fact, that testifies to our heart and what we love and where our treasure is. Surely it's there. But all of our talents and our gifts that we have been given to us. And in any stage of life, as we saw with the Levites, whether it's before 25 when they're learning and preparing, 25 through 50 when they're actively serving in the tent, carrying the stuff and doing the things required, or 50 and later, whenever they're speaking back into those who are serving and giving their advice and supporting them, whatever station you are in life, wherever you're at, God has blessed you and gifted you for you to give back to him in generosity. I don't know of a stingy Christian. I don't think it's a real thing. We testify to that. And we also worship him by our faithfulness in how we live. We recognize that how we live matters. Because God is present with us and his light shines into the darkness. He exposes our sin and calls us to repentance and faith. So our worship begins with a generous, giving heart that is testified to with a faithful, godly life. And we see that here in Numbers 7 and 8. And when we understand that, we'll understand the last piece of that worship that we'll see in Numbers chapter 9. And we'll see that next week. Let's thank God for his clarity in his word, that he's called us to a generous living, generous giving lifestyle, and a faithful living. And in both of those things, we worship him and honor him as he is with us and his word shines brightly in the presence of this dark world. God's light overcomes that darkness. We worship him and we worship him alone for these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening and this opportunity. You are good to us to give us your word. For us in Jesus' name, we come now. The true light. May we shine brightly for his name and for his glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank y'all. We'll see y'all Sunday.